Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just an opportunity to get in your word today, Lord. Lord, as we continue on in chapter 10, Lord, we're going to see another warning passage here, probably the most, the strongest of all. Could strike fear into the heart, Lord, but we want to understand it in its context. We want to understand it as to what you were trying to relay to the people that you were writing to and to us, Lord. And so, Father, we just ask again that by your Spirit you would give us right discernment and understanding of the Scriptures, Lord, that we would know what these things say and that we would be able to apply them to our lives, Lord, and that we'd be able to rightly divide them ourselves as we have opportunity maybe to minister to others, Lord. So, Father, we just ask you to do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we left off at verse 19 of chapter 10, and we begin to go into an admonition section and then into the warning section, okay? And the admonition is based on everything that we've been studying from chapter 7 through verse 19 of chapter 10, okay? So he gives an admonition to the believer based on some facts. And what were those facts? Let's kind of go back through and think about what we've had him, had the author revealing to us from chapter 7 through 10. What are some of the facts? He's gone into dealing with having what? Okay, so there's a superior priesthood. There's a new priesthood. It's not a new priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood, but it's superior to the old priesthood. So we have that. And with that new priesthood, there is a superior what that goes along with it? Okay, so there's a superior covenant or ministry that goes along with it. And it's superior to what ministry? The old covenant, okay? With that ministry, then there are superior services within that ministry, which is a superior sacrifice, right? All right. And then with what goes along with all that is then far superior promises that come from that. All right. So that's what we've seen. So based on those things and what the result of that high priesthood is, that superior service and ministry, the superior sacrifice, what the result of that is what he gives the admonition on. And the ultimate result of it is what we read in basically the end of the last few verses not the last few verses of chapter 10, but the few verses we read before we stopped. And so I want to go back and just look at that real quickly, starting in verse 10. he's talking about the Lord having come and given that once and for all sacrifice according to the will of the Father. In verse 10, he says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Okay. And then down in verse 18, he says, "Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin." And he's talking about under the new covenant, the reality again of there being forgiveness. In verse 14, he says, "For by one offering is perfected forever those who," and as we said, the best translation is "those who are sanctified." So the end result of the high priesthood, the better service with the better sacrifices and the superior promises is that we have been, and it's a past tense reality, sanctified forever. Okay? So that's the result, and that's the great result. So that's the far superior promise, isn't it? Okay? We've been sanctified, and with that then, we have an eternal hope. We have that eternal hope in that eternal kingdom with God, where we're going to rule and reign with Him. We're heirs of the kingdom with the King. And so we're going to rule and reign with Him forever in that. So far better situation than the old covenant, huh? Because the old covenant couldn't sanctify, it couldn't save whatsoever. It didn't have great promises. All it showed people was that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior. There was something good in it, that it was pointing people to Christ. But it couldn't do anything that the new covenant had done. And so that once and for all sacrifice of Christ, Him being the high priest, offering Himself according to the new covenant, has brought us into a far superior situation. Okay, so based on that reality then, he begins to admonish the believers that are there that he's writing to again. And so the admonishment's good for us too, because based on those realities, there should be things that are taking place in our lives. And there should be also warnings to not go back again and drift away from that. All right? And again, what was the problem with these believers? What kind of people were they? Nationality. They were Jews primarily, it seems, and they were trying to go and drift back to that old system. All right? And he's going to warn them again about not doing that. Okay, it's a very terrible thing to do that if you're a believer. And again, as we've talked about in the text and in the context of the letter, he's talking to sanctified people. Okay, those are real believers with a real eternal hope that'll never change. Okay, but he's warning them. Yeah, Dixie.
Okay, what was the principal reason the Jews were drifting back?
Primarily, it's sufferings and trials that are taking place. Okay, they're under heavy persecution. Okay, and you know, you've come out of this scenario that was given by God. It's not that the Old Testament wasn't given by God; it's given by God. That was His ministry for a time, but it's been annulled. But they're being persecuted by their own family members. They lost far more than what we can imagine. Because if you were a Jew who left Judaism, you were cut off from your family, your community, your jobs, everything. And we find out, and you know, these guys were not necessarily in Jerusalem, but we know the church in Jerusalem was impoverished, terribly impoverished. There was churches from the outside that were having to help support them after some time because, you know, they'd lost everything. It wasn't quite like, you know, we become a Christian. It generally doesn't change our job status. It probably doesn't, you know, we might get some flack from our families and some things like that, but it doesn't change necessarily tons in our, you know, outward life in that kind of scenario. For them, it changed everything. You know, they were cut off from the community and so cut off from everything they knew. And so, you know, very serious persecution. Then they've got these people coming in, obviously, as the early church dealt with and had going on all throughout. You know, you had the scenario where there's the people coming in and saying, well, you're missing the boat again. You know, there was Judaizers that were trying to add to grace works. So that was one of the things going on. And then there was just those who were blatantly saying, you need to come back to Judaism. You've stepped way outside of the bounds of God. So, yeah, so that's really what's going on. And so, you know, they've got that happening to them, but they've got to look forward to what they have in Christ. And that's what he's been trying to do in the whole letter. Look forward to what you have in Christ. Right now, you've been sanctified and you have this glorious hope ahead of you. And so keep pressing on in the midst of trials and persecutions. You know, contrary to popular belief, this isn't the best life ever. Okay? Or no, what does he call it? The best life now, I guess. You know, contrary to some preachers' opinions out there, this isn't the best life now. And unfortunately for those that want it to be the best life now, they've gained the whole world, but they're in jeopardy of losing their own soul. So that's, you know, that's one of the terrible things about coming under false theologies and philosophies. Anyway, let's jump into our text. So we get into the admonishment now. Based on all the facts that we've had there. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so let's stop there before we get into the warning. So there's the admonishment. So based on all those glorious facts, based on the fact that you've been sanctified forever in Christ Jesus, based on the fact that you've got a high priest who's ever making intercession for you, who's able to keep you, based on all that's been said, then therefore, this is what we ought to do. Okay, so the therefore is therefore, he says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, we've already seen in chapter 4 that we were told that before. We have the ability to boldly come into the throne of grace, okay, to find help and mercy in time of need and strength. So the boldness comes. Why do we have this boldness that we can have now? Because we've been made right by the blood of Christ with the Father. So we can come. It's not an arrogant attitude, but it's this humble boldness that we have access. He's saying, you come. Okay, I've made the access for you. I want you to come now into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You can do that. He says it's by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, probably in his thinking here when he's talking about this, he's talking about it being through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that this has all been made available to us. But I like the way he says the veil, which is his flesh. And so probably thinking of the veil in the temple, and we all know from Matthew 27, what took place at the moment Christ died on the cross. What took place? The veil in the temple was ripped top to bottom. What was that showing? That access to the holiest had been made. So through the blood of Christ, access has been made. So we can now do what? Well, as he's going to say, we can draw near to God. We can draw right into his presence. That's something that the Old Testament worshiper could not do. Okay, they came through the high priest, and that was only really once a year. And so they didn't understand this relationship that we have now under grace. We can come right into the throne of grace and have the Father ministering on our behalf. Okay? So that's the kind of, you know, as it says, we can call him Abba, Father. Totally different kind of relationship that we have with God. How many of us know and really understand that relationship? I hope we're all growing in that kind of relationship where we really understand that we have this intimate relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? That it's something that God has given to us. And so in our prayer life and in our communication with God, we can speak to him as Father. Not Father that we're as far off and we don't understand, but Papa, Dad. We come into that situation where we talk to him in that way. And he's there to do what? Strengthen us. Give us mercy. We can find hope and grace there. So that way has been made through Christ. He says, and having a high priest over the house of God. So the high priest over the house of God keeps us in that place too, doesn't it? Isn't that cool? We're not kept by things we do. We're kept by the power of God for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. God keeps us. He's the one keeping us in that place. The high priest is ever making intercession for us, ever able to save us to the uttermost. Isn't that awesome? You see what we have in Christ? It's already done. It's already accomplished. And we need to abide in that and walk in that. And that's what he's trying to get these people to see. See, guys, it's already done. You've already been sanctified. You have all this glorious, these glorious promises in Christ Jesus. Now, draw near to God. Come to the Father. Grow in that relationship with him. And that's what he's calling us to. Growing in our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Continued growth that he wants to have. Continued relationship. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So how are we to draw near? With a true heart or a sincere heart. How can we come with a sincere heart? Because we know what he's done for us. I don't come with a guilty conscience anymore. I don't come with this concept that, oh, well, I wonder if, you know, God's going to get me. I wonder if I'm going to be condemned. No, I come with a true heart. I come with that heart knowing that I can come in a guilt-free way now. You know, whenever you have guilt, do you ever come with a true and sincere heart to anything? No, when you got guilt in your life, you're always kind of trying to skirt around things, aren't you? But who's taking the guilt away? Christ. Okay, it's been taken away. So we come in a guilt-free way with a pure, with a clean conscience before God. He says, come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay? So without doubting, with no doubt, if it wasn't an accomplished work, then would there be reason to doubt? Do you suppose that the Jews under the old covenant had lives filled with doubt? Of course they did. Because they had a consciousness of sin in their life continually. They're always guilty. Okay? And so I'm sure they're doubting their relationship with God all the time. We should never doubt our relationship with God. Now, the enemy obviously comes in and tries to stir doubt in us at times, doesn't he? But how can we come? We can come in a full assurance of faith. No doubt, okay? Coming with that absolute dependence and trust and belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Having our hearts, he says, sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay? So our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. The blood of Christ has cleansed us. Okay? And our bodies washed with the pure water. And it could be the pure water of the Word, or it could be that pure water that's that living water that comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay? But we've been sprinkled clean. We've been washed. So it speaks somewhat of that, the external and also the internal realities for us. Again, we're guilt-free. We come to God without doubting. We come to God in a clear conscience. Okay? How many of us feel like we can approach God that way? If you don't, then believe what the Scripture says. Because that's what God's saying we can do. It's not what I'm saying you can do. It's not what we think about what we can do, it's about what God says you can do. This is what he says, I've done for you. I want to have this relationship with you, so come in that way. So draw near, he says. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Not you who promised. He who promises faithful. So come without wavering. Come without doubt. Come without wondering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. He who's finished the work is faithful. He who's promised these glorious eternal promises and heavenly promises of your inheritance, he is faithful. Is he going to renege on anything that he's said he would do? No. Isn't that awesome? He's confirmed all these things we already found out by oath. Okay? And in those two things that it's impossible for God to lie, first and foremost, his word being spoken, and then him confirming it with an oath, then do we have great hope? Should we have absolute assurance? Should we trust that he is faithful and he will accomplish it? How many of us believe without the shadow of a doubt that Christ is coming to this earth in a second coming, very literally to establish a kingdom on this earth? I hope so, because he said it. And he said it through the prophets, okay? And he's confirmed it over and over and over by his word, and he's confirmed it by oath. So should we doubt it in any way? We shouldn't, but you know what's so sad is there's people who are Christians who doubt those things. I was reading some stuff the other day and people talking about, well, you know, we don't really believe in the literal coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. He comes when we believe, and he comes when we pray, and he comes when we... It's like, no, he said, I'm coming to this earth literally in my second coming. I'm going to ride into this earth on the back of a white horse as a conquering king, and I'm going to establish my kingdom on this earth. That's what I'm going to do. But there's people that doubt those things. Why do you think that people doubt those things? Christians. Because I believe they're really Christian people. They're doubting those. Why do you think they doubt those things? They're not in the Word. Okay? They're not in the Word. They're not being washed with the pure water of the Word. Okay? And I'm not talking about just a Sunday scenario. I'm talking about where they're in the Word of God themselves being washed by the water of the Word. You know, it was exciting for me to hear Jan's testimony of John last week. I'm not bragging on John or anything like that. But a little bit. But it's always exciting to hear that kind of thing as a pastor. That, you know, there's this guy who probably... Were you a pew widow for a long time, Jan?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so I've assumed. Does everybody know what a pew widow is? Okay, so you got a believing husband, but he never comes to church. And you go to church by yourself. And I've known tons of women who have been pew widows. Okay? And it's always exciting that, you know, somehow their husband starts coming to church, you know, and then you hear all of a sudden he's the one studying the Word of God. That's really cool. But that's the thing that happens, and when people start to do that, their eyes begin to be open, because we know that the Lord promises that if we'll get into His Word, He'll begin to reveal His truth to us. But that's one of the problems today, is that people aren't taking the Word of God in. And so they have doubts. They don't have full assurance. All these things that God wants us to have through Christ Jesus, they don't have, because the enemy has snatched the seed of the Word of God away from them. Okay? Whether it be through the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, whether it be through, you know, trials in life, all kinds of things, the Word gets snatched away. Okay? Through false teaching, all kinds of things. The Word's being snatched away from people. And so don't ever take lightly what you have. When you have the ability to have a Bible in your hand, okay, and one, you know, how many of us have more than one Bible in our house? Okay? How many have two? How many have three? Okay. Wow, we have an abundance. Now, he who has much, of much will be required. And he who doesn't use what he has will be taken away from him. Those are some warnings that we have. And so that's one of those things we need to think about. It's like, we've got access to these things. Don't let it be something that just becomes commonplace in life. You know, it wasn't many, probably years ago in this country, to be able to have a Bible in your household was a big deal. That was a big deal, to have your own Bible. Now we don't even think about it. We can go order one off Google, you know, and it'll be there in a couple days, and you can order five or six or whatever you want, and, you know, it's going to cost you, what, like $5? I mean, you can get Bibles for virtually nothing now, okay? And so we ought to be those people who are saying, you know, it's not this easy access that I have that I should just take it for granted. It's like, no, I've got the Word of God and access to the Word of God. What am I going to do with that? God wants to reveal His truth to us. And every single person has the ability to have that truth revealed to him who's a believer, because the Holy Spirit promises He'll teach them. Isn't that cool? And so we all should be able to know these things. We should all be walking in these things together, never doubting, but coming in full assurance of faith, trusting in the promise of God, knowing that He who promised is faithful and will accomplish all these things. And it's so wonderful to know those things, because what's going to come, as Dixie said, why were they struggling? Guess what? Trials, tribulations, hardships, infirmities are going to come in every one of our lives. Okay, no one gets excluded from that, all right? As believers, that's what's going to take place in your life. What's going to happen when you don't have a firm foundation to stand on? When you don't really know if God is faithful, you don't really understand the promise of God, what's going to happen? Same thing that was happening to these people. You're going to start wavering. You're not going to have that full assurance of faith. You're going to start doubting. Okay? And you might even go to the point where you go, well, you know what? I'm going to abandon all this. And that's what these people were doing. They were abandoning it for going back to the old covenant. Once we abandon it, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing there for the person. Okay? No way to have that fellowship. So there's a great encouragement, isn't there? He who has promised is faithful. And he says, and so all that being the case, then let us. Okay? Let us, as the body of Christ, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we have this ministry to one another, don't we? There's this body life ministry that should be taking place, where we're stirring one another up onto love and good works. Okay? Knowing that Christ has done this incredible work, knowing that He's faithful, knowing that His promises are true and steadfast, and then knowing that we're going to have trial and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions and infirmities in our lives, we ought to be ministering to one another. Okay? How do we know right now if there's not something in our midst that's totally downcast, right on the point of doubting, because there's just so much garbage going on in their life? Okay? So many heavy burdens in their life right now, and they're just like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm even going on with this anymore. I don't know if I trust the promise of God. How do we know that?
By asking.
number one, we ought to be asking, we ought to be praying, we ought to be involved in each other's lives enough, which I know you guys are in this body, which is awesome, but involved in each other's lives enough to be finding out, hey, what's going on in your life? What's happening right now? How can I pray for you? Is there any needs that you have? Okay? How can I encourage you in the faith? That's an important part of body life. That's how we are to be loving one another. And body life is the most important thing first. Okay? Don't ever get confused that somehow our biggest thing we're supposed to be doing is going out and preaching the gospel. Okay? That's part of the commission to us. No doubt. And it's a very important thing for the body of Christ. But first and foremost is ministering to one another within the body. Because if the body's not healthy, I don't care what you do on the outside. Okay? Think about this. If you got one person who's got a real desire for evangelism, and they're out evangelizing all the time, and they're getting people to come to church, and the body is dysfunctional and unhealthy. That's not so good for the people coming in, is it? So first and foremost, the body life has to be very healthy. Then when evangelism happens and people are drawn into the fellowship, they have a place to be, to come and be encouraged and built up and strengthened and to be discipled and grow. So super important that we're in that place where we're doing that. He says, so let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now he goes on to talk about a problem that was happening there. Okay. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So apparently within that congregation or congregations he knew of, there was the starting of people not assembling. Okay. And he sees that as a great danger. Why? Because if they're not assembling, they're not being equipped, they're not being stirred up onto love and good works. There's not that place where they're being taught and protected by the Word of God and by the body of Christ. So that's not happening. And so he's concerned about that. And he's concerned that what's happening is they're not assembling because they're going and assembling back in the synagogues. Okay? They're going back to the old system. And so he says, let's be careful that we don't fall into that forsaken assembling of ourselves together. You know, and we could apply that just for ourselves. It might not be that we're going back to something, but do you think that assembling together as the body of Christ is important? Okay. There's no such thing as a loner Christian. Okay? We're one body in Christ, and so there's a need for body life. That's part of how we are built up and equipped and edified and encouraged on to love and good works and taught the Word of God. All those things happen through being that body. We're one body in Christ, not an individual by ourselves in Christ. It's one body corporately. God wants to do a corporate work through the body of Christ, so it's important that we assemble. And yet, that's one of the things that happens all the time is people, I don't need to go to church. Here's the way it is. That people that say, I don't need to go to church that are Christians, I can guarantee you they're long ways from really intimate fellowship with the Father. Just guarantee that. All right? Just one of the things that happens because they're not getting all that the body of Christ can offer to keep us in that place and help us stay in that place of fellowship and encouragement. That's important. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So he says, we should be assembling, we should be exhorting, especially as you see the day approaching. Now, there's different opinions on what's being talked about here. We could real easily say, as you see the day approaching, as you see this inheritance reward on its way. And as believers, we should be looking for that inheritance reward as though it's coming any moment. Why is that? Because we're told that the body of Christ could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in any moment. Okay? And you know what? The disciples, the writer of this book here, what was his expectation? You see it throughout his writing. The expectation was Christ could come at any moment. Okay? So the idea of seeing the day approaching is that imminent expectation that Christ is going to come and first catch his church up to meet them in the air, accomplish his work through the tribulation with Israel, and establish his kingdom. OK, Okay? So that could be the day approaching. There is another take on this also, which also can fit with this too. And the day approaching could have been for them, as you see, Rome coming into Jerusalem and the temple about being destroyed, because it was right on the cusp of that. We believe that the book of Hebrews was written just shortly before that time. And so the writer, you know, prophetically knowing what the Lord had said about the destruction of the temple, you know, there wasn't an exact time frame on it. The Lord said that this is what's going to happen. The temple is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left upon another. And this writer, with prophetic insight from the Holy Spirit, could have been seen. Wow, it's right around the corner. Could have been seeing that just because Rome's approaching and all these things are about to take place. And he had the insight to realize that this is the time in which the temple's going to come down. And, you know, that would have been a strong warning for these people too. As you see that day approaching, don't forsake the assembling here, because if you're going to go back and assemble there, guess what? It's going to be gone shortly. You're going to have this huge awareness that Judaism has been put on hold. Okay? Not God's work with Israel, but the practice of Judaism will be put on hold. And that's what we were talking about. And it was Hosea where the other passage was, is it says that they'll be left for a time without a sanctuary, without a place to sacrifice. Guess what's going on right now? Israel's in that time period right now where they have no sanctuary, no ability to sacrifice. But God, in his faithfulness, because he who promised is faithful, promises again that they will have that one day, okay? That he'll establish them in that again, okay? But not in this day, right now. So it could have been that that's what he's talking about too. You know, I like both those ideas, okay? Both those make sense. They should be aware and on guard. They shouldn't be forsaking the assembling and being caught up in something else, but keeping their eyes fixed on the coming of the Lord and keeping their eyes fixed on the work that he's promised he would do. Now, with that, we have the admonition. Now he launches into probably the harshest warning of all. All right? And so we're going to read through the warning, and then we're going to come back and talk about it. And if it doesn't make your skin crawl a little bit, you might be dull of hearing. All right? Every time I read these passages, it's kind of like, whoa, that's pretty strong warning. So he goes on. He says, "For if we sin willfully..." Okay, so he's concerned about them wavering. He's concerned about them drifting back to the Old Testament situation, forsaking the assembling and going back to the old form of worship. And on that thought, he says, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there's the warning, followed right away by an exhortation and encouragement. But we're going to go ahead and look at the warning. How's that warning, how's that sit? Kind of serious, isn't it? Okay. So, as with all the warnings, he's just expounding upon what he's already talked about. He's warned them three times to this point with strong warnings, and each time the warnings got stronger, hasn't it? Okay. And who's he warning? We need to establish right away who's the warning going out to. To the believers he's been talking to, sanctified people. Who are sanctified for how long? Forever. So then what's he talking about here? It's kind of serious, isn't it? Okay. What has he talked about in the other warnings so far? He's talked about a people who are going back, that are apostatizing, who are sidestepping, believers who are coming to a place of unbelief, no longer trusting in the finished work of Christ, but going back to the old sacrificial system. So let's go back to the top. Thinking about that, what's the willful sin? In one sense, all sin's willful, isn't it? Okay? But the writer here is thinking about the Old Testament, because he said, just as under Moses, when there's two or three witnesses. So that takes us right back to Numbers, and it takes us back to Deuteronomy. Okay? So he's thinking back to the idea of under the law, there was intentional sin and there was unintentional sin. Okay? The intentional sin was choosing to turn away from the law and reject the law of Moses and all that went with it. Okay? The one who did that was willfully sinning. It was an intentional sin. At that point, when he intentionally sinned, he had rejected the system of Moses. There was no sacrifice for him. All that was left for him was what? Capital punishment. He was cut off from the nation of Israel. Okay? And taken out and stoned. So that was the end of it. Now, we go, well, that sounds really serious. That's very serious. Okay? Very serious thing that would happen in the congregation of Israel. So the writer in all along has had that Hebrew mentality, that Old Testament mentality he's writing. So he's thinking back about that. And he's talking to him in language they can understand. And he's saying, it would be a willful sin for you to abandon your faith in Christ and go back to that Old Testament system. So there's the willful sin. All right. And that's important because, you know, oftentimes people read this and go, I sin willfully all the time. I'm in trouble. Okay. We're not talking about sins that we commit all the time. We're talking about an abandonment and an apostatizing where we would say, I'm rejecting the work of Christ. Okay? Now, people go, but could a real believer reject the work of Christ? Who's he been talking to all along? He's talking to sanctified people who are having that problem. Okay? Now, I'm not going to try and wrestle with whether I think that's possible or impossible. All I can see in the text is he's talking to real believers and saying it's happening. Okay? Now, the issue of it is, and I think where we struggle with it, is like, okay, then if they've done that, then is the punishment hell? There's where we start struggling. We start going, wait a minute, is the punishment hell? Well, could we go back to the Old Testament in where we see in Numbers where this happens to this person? Would we necessarily have to say that person who rejected the law of Moses and rejected that system for himself went to hell? It's not talking about hell. It's talking about his punishment for doing that, and that was capital punishment. He's taken out and he's stoned. Now, whether he has somewhere in his heart a faith in God, but he's rejected the Mosaic system and that was the system God gave him, I can't judge all that. Only God deals with that. God knows the heart. God knows the heart of these people too here. He knows who the real believers are and who aren't real believers in that congregation. But he's talking to these people as real believers who could apostatize. Okay? Who would reject that finished work of Christ. And then he gives strong warning about there being retributive judgment that will come upon them. I do not see in it that he's talking about hell. Doesn't say it. Okay? And in the other passages that we looked at in the warnings, he doesn't say that. He's talking about strong judgment that can come upon a Christian. Okay? That's kind of serious, isn't it? Yeah, Marcy?
Strong judgment by the current congregation they're in, or strong judgment later when they're getting their rewards, or who knows?
He doesn't say. Okay? He doesn't say. But all those things, I think, are yes. Okay? Could be the judgment within what's happening right there in the congregation. It could be the reality that someone might short-circuit their life, okay? There might come an end to their life because they've apostatized. There's no use in that anymore. It could be that when we think about judgment, and we're going to talk about this a little more, but what could be, you know, in one sense, death could be getting off the hook, couldn't it? What could be worse than death? You've rejected your faith in Christ. What could be worse than that? What was Saul's scenario? Think of Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul. What was the last days of his life like? It was in torment and misery. Okay? So we can think about those kinds of things. If a person wants to reject that which is the only thing that can that keeps them, okay? And they're still kept by the power of God. But if they rejected all that goes with that, that means they've rejected the fellowship that's gone with it. They no longer have the congregation. They're no longer assembling. There's no longer being built up and encouraged on to love and good works. There's not all that going on in our life. Think about what it'd be like being a Christian deep down, knowing somewhere that that's where your faith is, but you're now on your own and you're out there tormented emotionally and mentally and spiritually. That could be far worse. And I think sometimes that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. There could be that immediate judgment that is absolute torment in a person's life. Okay? And I think about that. I think about people who maybe haven't rejected the faith completely, but have strayed off a long ways. Anybody know anybody that's a believer that's strayed off a long ways? How is things going for them emotionally and mentally at this point? Is it really good? No. Tiff's back there going, no. Okay. It's not, is it? Okay. And would you say there's some torment that's going on there? Yeah. Okay, so that can be a far worse judgment just now. And certainly, as you said, loss of reward in the future. Okay, we know that we all go before the judgment seat of Christ, and there are those that will enter heaven as though through fire. And he's talking about fiery retribution here. All right, so loss of reward can be all those kinds of things. I don't see in it hell. I don't see in it a loss of salvation, because I don't believe that the scriptures teach a loss of salvation. Okay, and I don't believe they teach that based on being a Calvinist, because I'm not a Calvinist either, okay? I'm basing that on the fact that there's immediate ground in the scriptures, all right? So let's go back through and read it a little bit more here. So if we sin willfully, so what's the willful sin? Real important we get that in context. They're going back to a system that's been annulled. It's been done away with. It's the law. So they're going back to that. It's the willful sin. He says, if you do that after you've received the knowledge of the truth. So they'd receive the knowledge of the truth. You go do that. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. How come? Because you've rejected the sacrifice of Christ. If you're rejecting that and the old system's annulled, what do you got left? There's no sacrifice anymore. Okay? Now, what does that sacrifice for sin do for us presently? It did something once and for all for us, but what does it do for us presently? Think about what 1 John says. We know that all sin is unrighteousness, and all sin needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? So if I as a believer am in a place where I'm in sin, what's the remedy to fellowship? I mean, I'm out of fellowship when I'm in sin. When I'm in unconfessed sin, I'm out of fellowship. So part of that reality of the work of the cross and the blood of Christ and that sacrifice for sin is that I always have the ability to come and confess my sins and be cleansed from unrighteousness so that the fellowship is restored. So if I'm rejecting those things, guess what? I've removed myself from a place of fellowship with God and with the body of Christ. What a terrible, terrible place to be as a believer. Stuck in that place. With no ability to come and because I don't believe that. I'm rejecting that right now. I don't have anywhere to go to find fellowship with God now. The only place I could come is come back and believe in the finished work of Christ. Okay? Not a good place to be. So there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Okay, so he doesn't say all of what that is, just sounds really scary. Okay? And I think it's meant to sound really scary. It's to stir some fear up in the hearts of people and go, wait a minute, you're leaving the greatest thing in the world you could possibly have. Why would you do that? You're setting yourself up for terrible judgment. Okay, not condemnation, because for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. We're not talking about condemnation, but certainly judgment that's going to be unpleasant, both, I believe, in this life and can be unpleasant at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, I think those that come into heaven as though through fire, I think there's going to be some weeping. Okay, the tears get wiped away, but I think there's going to be some weeping. I think there's going to be a real awareness of terrible loss at that point. I've wasted my Christian existence. I lived on this life for self. In this life, so what's the point? You know, what terrible loss. Okay. And you know, I think this is just a little thing that goes along with these warnings. When we, it's not only that we're leaving a place of refuge when we're leaving the work of Christ, but we're opening ourselves up to full-on demonic darkness. Okay? That's the other side of that. We sometimes don't think about, well, yeah, I've left fellowship, but I'm opening myself up to full-on demonic darkness. And I had an experience recently. I'm not going to get into the experience or anything like that. But it was something that God allowed for me to be involved in that opened me up to something so demonic. It was, I have not sensed anything that demonic in years. I had an experience before I was a believer where I was confronted with devils, okay? I'd been involved in sorcery, and I finally was confronted full on with the depth of the evil that was involved in that. And I hadn't had anything happen like that since. And I had something happen not long ago, and it was like darkness descended in such a heavy way I couldn't even think straight. And it was this real strong awakening for me. Don't even dabble even near the deeds of darkness, because it'll come upon you so strong and so hard that it will delude your mind. I mean, I was in a place where I couldn't think. I hadn't had fear come over me like that in years. I was scared. Okay, and you know, I mean, it traumatized me. I'm still a little traumatized by it. Okay, I'll tell you that much. And John called me that day in the morning. He didn't know why he called me. It felt like the Lord told him to call me. I didn't know why he called me. Hey, cool, John. Thanks for calling me. Found out later in the day why he called me. It was just the Lord was prompting his heart just to know that there was a brother. And I thought about that later. It's like, wow. You know, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have people that love us and pray for us, you know. So just a warning. We don't go there, okay? Because just that judgment of leaving the place of fellowship with Christ and coming under that demonic darkness, that's the only thing that's left. You might be a believer, but you're going to be under that when you're outside of the protection of Christ. A fearful thing. A fearful thing. Okay? And I believe that relates sometimes to this fearful expectation of the fiery judgment. Okay? Because God uses that to discipline. Okay? And it's a fiery judgment. That can bring fear. Anyway, we don't leave that place. That's his whole point. Anyone, he says, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, well, he dies. Okay, he says, he dies. So how much worse punishment those who've rejected the new covenant? If we're going to reject the old and by the testimony of two or three witnesses, you die. There's capital punishment. How much worse? He doesn't say how much worse. He says, how much worse? Okay, so exponentially, if the new covenant is a billion times more superior than the old, well, exponentially, the judgment that would come, worse punishment. He doesn't say what it is. He just says that it's fiery retribution that will devour the adversary. So of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot? And this is how the writer sees it. You've trampled the Son of God underfoot. You've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So again, what's it telling us? The person was sanctified by the blood of that covenant. Okay? He's counted that as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So those are pretty strong words. And that's exactly what someone does when they apostatize, when they reject the finished work of Christ. That's what they're doing to him. All right? And again, he's talking about believers that are doing this. He who was sanctified by the blood of Jesus. He's counting it as a common thing. He's disregarding the efficacy of the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. So he goes on in verse 30, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. And he's quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think. And when you go read those passages, look in your footnotes there, go read the passage that he's talking about, and he's talking about judgment that's come upon Israel, okay? And so it's this real testimony that God will faithfully judge his own people. Okay? He's not talking about judging the outside world. He's talking about God will bring vengeance on his own people if need be to bring them to the place, hopefully, for repentance. What was the situation in Israel's existence? Over and over and over throughout their existence, God would bring vengeance upon them. He'd bring his own judgment upon them with the hope that they would return to him. Okay? He used other nations to do that. He used all kinds of different things to try and bring them to that place of repentance. So God will faithfully judge his own people for their own good. Okay? And it might be the kind of thing where he judges them and it's unto death. You know, there's always the question about the passage in 1 John. Okay? That there's sin not leading to death, but there's a sin leading to death, and I say do not pray for that. Okay? It may relate to the apostate. Okay, that someone who's finally rejected and turned away, there's no use praying for it because they're not going to turn back, and it's a sin that leads to death. Okay, and the death could be it's not the second death, obviously, but it could be physical death, it could be emotional death, it could be a lot of things. Okay, so vengeance is mine, he says, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31 is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you read those passages, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in a way of retribution. But what a wonderful thing to have the loving hands of God protecting you too, huh? And all we have to do is come in full assurance of faith, with a sincere heart, draw near to God, and we're in his loving, protective hands. We don't have to experience that retribution. Okay? Let's go on and just read the encouragement here real quick. I don't want to leave us on that note. And I won't necessarily comment on it. Maybe we'll comment on it next week. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So after a strong warning, there's a very strong encouragement and another admonition to continue on. Think back of all the things you've already endured. Don't give up now. Why abandon what's so good that you have right now? Abandon that just because there's some trial and tribulation, and remind him that we're not of those who shrink back. We're those that live by faith. So there's an encouragement, and we'll dig into that next week. We'll expound upon that a little bit. I didn't want to leave just on the warning passage there. But there's strong warning, isn't there? Okay? So, if anybody ever asks you about these passages and what they mean, okay, there's a ton of different interpretations. All right? I think we're safe in when we interpret it within the context of the book and of what we've been reading all along. And that is that there's a glorious future inheritance. And there are promises that we will receive and inherit that go along with our salvation. Our salvation is secure, but there's promises that we are to inherit that are gained by perseverance and endurance. Okay? And those are the rewards. And so there is great loss for the person who turns back. Not loss of salvation, but great loss of reward. And great loss of responsibility. So if you're ever trying to help people understand these passages, I think that's the best way to understand them. Otherwise, you're going to open a can of worms so big by interpreting them some way else, you're never going to find your way out of it. I'll just tell you that, okay? Because you're either going to have to say, well, he's not really talking to real believers, and that doesn't fit the text, or you're going to have to wrestle with the idea that believers can lose their salvation. And then if you want to jump into that theology and justify that throughout Scripture, have at her. Because it's tough. I haven't been able to do that. All right, and so it opens a can of worms. So I think if you keep it in context, well, what we've been learning in the book all along, he started out in verse chapter 1 talking about that future hope, didn't he? Okay, and he was talking about it in the sense of reward that would come in that future world. And that's the salvation he's talked about all throughout. That salvation he's talked about is gained through perseverance. The salvation that saves us and it makes us fit for heaven is that which was wrought at the cross and finished there. And that opened the door for us to begin to walk in the good works that God's prepared for us to walk in which there's reward for. Okay? So I think that's what he's talking about throughout. I would encourage you, study the Scriptures on your own. Wrestle with these things. Think through them. Challenge yourself to read what's there and read them in their context within the book. Read the Old Testament passages that relate, okay? And let the Lord minister to your heart what's there by the Holy Spirit, all right? That's important. Be a Berean on these things. Because like I said, there's tons of different doctrinal ideas on this. One commentator I read this morning, he said, well, the one who's sanctified in that passage where it says, the one that's counted the blood of the covenant unholy thing by which he was sanctified, that's Christ who is sanctified. That's common. And he's a very good commentator, one of my favorites. He said it's Christ that's being talked about there. Okay, that doesn't fit the context. Doesn't fit what's being said there, but that's a way to get around it, isn't it? And then another one of my favorite commentators says, no, these people, he's not talking to believers here. They're only people that had a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't explain the sanctified part there. Well, no, he does. He says sanctified can mean just set apart in a place where you can believe, which it can in some context, but not in this context. Okay, because he's already told us what sanctification means in this book. So anyway, that's some sideline stuff. But again, there's a lot of things we have to wrestle with in the Scriptures, all right? And that's important. So yeah, I got to wrestle with them a lot, okay? Because I have to come up here and teach them. Every time I get up here, I'm reminded why not many should be teachers, because it's pretty scary, quite frankly. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word today. Father, we ask that you would